If you would turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And I'll just read a few of these verses from Romans chapter 1. I'm going to cherry pick through this passage and just use two or three of the verses, but I'll read the whole passage to you. And this is the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I meant to say this before we started reading that passage, but I just wanted you to listen to the tone of that letter, the opening of this letter, and hear Paul's passion for these people in Rome. There's a lot of, we tend to focus a lot of times in the book of Romans on the doctrines that are in this book. But not only in Romans, in other books that Paul wrote, you really get a good taste of his passion for the church and for the people of the church and for his love for these different people in the letters that he writes. And so that's what I want to really focus on this evening is some of the aspects that Paul has in his, just in not necessarily what he's teaching, but what we can see about his desire for the church in this passage. But before I start, I want to tell you a little bit of history. And you can guess what I'm talking about, except for Mark and Christina, they already know, so they're disqualified. And I should just disqualify David, just on good measure. All right. On April the 3rd, in 1860, posters went up in St. Joseph, Missouri, and a few other places around the northwestern United States. These posters were wanted posters, wanted for employment, for writers to take a well-paying but risky job. The wanted poster said this, and you can actually find pictures of this poster on the internet. Wanted, young, skinny, wiry fellows, not over 18, must be expert writers, willing to risk death daily, orphans preferred. So does anybody know what this is? Somebody say it. Yeah, Pony Express. See, a lot of people know that one. That's good. So right before the Civil War, the Pony Express gets started. And that's really the title of my message, Wanted, Expert Writers, Willing to Risk Death, Orphans Preferred. And that's going to be the outline for this message as well, my 3 points. Now, the riders in the Pony Express traveled between 75, usually, unless something happened, between 75 and 100 miles a day. And they would switch horses about every 15 to 25 miles. And after that 100 miles or so was up, they would stop and another rider would pick up the letters and keep going. The Western Terminal was in Sacramento, California. And the Eastern Terminal was, as I said a minute ago, in St. Joseph, Missouri. It was about a 2,000-mile difference between the Eastern and the Western side. And amazingly, barring bad weather and Indian attacks, a letter could travel that 2,000-mile distance in less than 10 days. Now, because of the beginning of the Civil War, and also because of the expansion of the telegraph, the Pony Express only lasted about 18 months. When I was looking this up, I was really surprised because it's such a fixture in American folklore, I couldn't believe that it lasted less than 2 years. But it's interesting that a lot of people in here, without me ever saying it, just describing it, knew exactly what I was talking about. This shows how big of a fixture in our folklore this Pony Express really is. So that's kind of an idea. I want to use this as a little bit of an illustration. Why did the Pony Express, why is it so fixated in our folklore? And also, even though the poster didn't gloss over at all that this was a dangerous job, young people came out in the droves trying to get into the Pony Express. So, again, in a minute, I'll tell you why I think maybe they did that. But for now, I just want to look at these qualifications. Paul has these qualifications. We can see those in his letter to the Romans, the qualifications that made him an effective worker for the church. And we can compare those to the qualifications that would make somebody an effective Pony Express rider. The first one we're going to look at is the aspect that these people wanted orphans. They said orphans preferred. So why in the world do you think would the Pony Express want a rider that was an orphan? Anybody have a guess?
Don't they die?
Yeah, that's a...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's the biggest one I was looking for. That's a good answer. They just didn't have any relatives, so they were unencumbered. Now, I thought to myself, hey, nowadays, if you had something like the Pony Express and somebody got killed, there'd be a lawsuit for sure. But they didn't really have the lawsuits back then that we do now. But definitely because that rider was unencumbered. He didn't have the responsibilities or the responsibilities or all the emotional attachment that comes with a close familial relationship. Because they were an orphan, they didn't have all the weight of that on them. They could go out and they could take that risk, and their employers didn't have to worry about trying to contact their family and let them know that they'd passed away, and the person didn't have to worry about dying and leaving a family behind. So orphans were a great rider for the Pony Express because they just weren't encumbered. They didn't have this baggage with them. Well, we can see in verse 1 of Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at this idea of an orphan, but I'd like to phrase it in Paul's speech that we're, as an effective worker for the church, we need to be disengaged from the world and not a part of it anymore. In essence, almost orphaned from the world. And we'll see this first phrase, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, if you have the King James, it just says servant, not bondservant. But they essentially, at least for the sake of what I'm going to talk about, it's the same thing. Both of them really is a slave. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, a slave doesn't really have the ability to pick and choose their own job. If you were a slave and you said, well, I'm not going to get up and go to work today. Somebody else will get it, or my owner is not going to really worry about it too much. Well, you'd be in big trouble. So as a slave of Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility that we're beholden to. We have a set of responsibilities both morally and both spiritually that we have to keep. There's not really an option there. The Bible commands us to have a certain type of lifestyle, and there are certain things that it commands us to do. Like it commands us, the Bible commands us to pray. It commands us to evangelize. There are a lot of different things the Bible tells us as a servant or a slave of Christ that we need to do. Now, let me ask you this question. Would you classify yourself as a slave of Jesus Christ? It's an interesting question, and it really is an important question, maybe the most important question in the world. Because you're going to be a slave no matter what. You can either be a slave of Jesus Christ, or you can be a slave of the devil. It says in John 8:34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And it also says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. So if you've ever sinned, and the Bible says that you have, then you're already a slave. And now, we start out by default as a slave of Satan. Every single person that's born is born into that sin, and because of that, they're on the wrong side. Fortunately, if you look at the next part of this verse, it says, Paul, a servant of Christ, called to be an apostle. Now, every person in the world is going to hear a call at some point. The Bible says that that Jesus Christ calls to all men, that he's not willing that any should perish. So, there's a call for Paul. He literally received a call. He was on the road to Damascus, and a voice came out and said, a voice called out and said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul at that time, he fell on the ground and he said, who art thou, Lord? So there was a literal call to apostleship for Paul. But for every single person in this world, there is going to be a call to that person from Jesus Christ, for them to come, leave the side of Satan and join his side. There's a call that goes out to all men. And so you have a responsibility to answer that call. There is a lot of a burden involved with Christianity, because if you're a slave of Christ, then you're a Christian. And there's the burden, the moral burden and the spiritual burden. And some people reject that call because they say it's easier not to be a Christian. Probably for me, the biggest temptation I ever had as far as leaning toward atheism was because it was just easy to sleep in on Sunday morning. It was a lot harder to get up and go to church. It was easier for me to not have to witness to anybody. It was easier to fit in with the group of friends that I had at that time if I ignored the morals and the lessons of the Bible. It was just easier for me not to be a Christian. And so the greatest temptation I ever had abandoning Christianity was not because of any intellectual problem, but just because I was lazy and I was tired of it. I look back now, and to me, that seems like a person who would climb up a 50-story building and jump off the roof because it's quicker and less strenuous than walking back down the stairs. The Bible says the end of that path is death. So it may seem easier, but it's got a bad ending. So the Bible says that everyone that we're called to be Christ's slave. And also it says, and let me flip over real quick to 1 Corinthians 7:22. If you want to turn there for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we'll look at verse 22, the second half of verse 22. In 1 Corinthians 7:22 it says, "Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave." Now, in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul was writing specifically about literal slavery. But I think there's an application for us as well in here. It says, "He who is called while free," and I know everybody in this room, you may feel like you're in slavery, for those of you that work in Walmart pharmacies or different places around here, especially the nurses, I think. You may feel like you're in slavery, but every person in here is a free man. And all of you have been called. And the Bible says that he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So if you've answered that call, you're Christ's slave. But also, if you look a little bit further to the next verse, it says, "You were bought at a price." And to me, that's an extremely important point to make here, because you haven't just been transferred from one camp to the other, from the slavery of sin to slavery for Christ, but you've been purchased out of it. Somebody came along, chose you, made a deliberate sacrifice to get you out of there. And that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. He chose you, called you, and he paid for your extraction, for your ransom, for that purchase price for you. He paid for it with his own blood, the greatest price that anyone has ever paid for anything, and the greatest disparity between the price paid and the worth of the object, the most expensive price ever for the most valueless object, at least as far as he's concerned. So we were bought with a price. And then if you look at, and I'll say that we're supposed to be a servant of Christ. That's part of being disengaged from the world, that our allegiance is transferred to someone else. But also he says in Romans chapter 1, he says that he was separated to the gospel. And there in 1 Corinthians, we'll just keep your finger there in 1 Corinthians and look at 7:21, the second half of that verse, he says, "Do not be..." He says, "But if you can be made free, rather use it." So you're freed from the camp of sin. You've been bought with a great price. Now he says you need to use it. And what I see when I read that verse, when he says rather use it, is that we have a responsibility. Now you can't pay Christ back. And I believe I've said this from the platform before. You can't pay Christ back. And there's nothing you can do to earn worth with him. But if such a great price, the price of the blood of the Son of God, was paid for you to get out of there, then out of that camp of sin, then it should drive us to want to do something in return, strictly out of love, that we would want to not to pay it back because we can't, but just to demonstrate our love toward Christ because he first loved us while we were his enemies. So he says, because we're bought with a price, because you've been made free, use it. And then the last part there, and 1 Corinthians 7:23, and this will be our last passage in 1 Corinthians, he says, "You are bought with a price. Do not become the slaves of men." And I think that that is, again, that idea of being separated to the gospel and disengaged from the world. He says, don't become slaves of men. Now, again, in the United States, there's not much opportunity of becoming a slave for anyone in here. But as a Christian, you can still end up serving a lot of manly things, a lot of worldly distractions. There are so many responsibilities and so many requirements that we have in this world, so many time wasters that we have around us, that you can end up spending a tremendous amount of your time serving the things of the world. Even though you've been called out of the camp of the world, you've become a servant of Christ, you can still be, even though we're supposed to be separated to the gospel of God, you can still have one foot in that camp. You can, in essence, be incognito in the enemy's camp, living just like it. And so many Christians, I believe, do that today, that this would be the great malady of the American church, is that people today have forgotten how to serve, that their whole life is encumbered with the things of the world, that they serve men rather than God. I said a minute ago that a slave can't pick their schedule or decide when they're going to work, but so many Christians do that now. There's a, like I said, there was a lot of distraction that we can have as a Christian. I had a really neat quote by A.W. Tozer, but it's a little long and I'm running short on time, so I'm just going to summarize it for you. If you've never read A.W. Tozer's book, The Pursuit of God, my parents gave it to me when I was in the Navy and had a tremendous impact on me. And he wrote in 1957 that he called it the modern age of buttons and levers, make everything that we accomplish so easy that we think anything that takes more than just a few button presses or a few lever pulls is too hard for us anymore. And I really think that a lot of times, and maybe I heard earlier when Bobby was talking, he said that those of you that don't have email, and it kind of stunned me a little bit. I was like, well, somebody doesn't have email. I remember talking to Joel and Shirley, and they said, well, we don't have email. And I was like, oh, man, I can't believe somebody doesn't have email anymore. How am I supposed to communicate with them? I send the letter out to all the elders, and I have to say, somebody print this out and give it to Joel. It feels like I'm like missing a finger or something. So, but I have to remind myself, with some of you, the older ones that are in here, you're not in the same digital age as some of the younger ones. And I see some of you back there that probably know exactly what I'm talking about. I've noticed that with the internet and the smartphones and things like that, they can really peck away at your available time. A lady, and I wrote her name down somewhere. Well, I can't remember her name. It was Susan something. And she wrote a book called The Winter of Disconnection. And what she did was she made her kids get off everything electronic for 6 months across the winter. No game consoles. She said no internet, no cell phones. She did let them use a regular landline, but no television. Everything that they normally use as a distraction, she took those away. And then after 6 months, she wrote a book about it. She did say that she bribed the kids with the earnings from the books to get them to cooperate. But she said in that book, she called it cognitus interruptus, was her medical term for what we deal with today. And she said, because there's so many little distractions that come in over and over, you got to check your email, got to send a text message, got to answer this phone call, got to pick up a kid, got to do this, got to do that, that we've lost the ability for deep thought and focusing on something. And that's especially important for the Scripture, to be able to sit down and pour through these pages and absorb the message that's inside of them, to be able to have the time for me, there's 1,000 little moments in the day when I can pray that maybe I do something else. We sit down in front of the television when we eat a meal, or we listen to the radio in the car. There's a lot of places that we could utilize as effective workers for the church. And I think about all the time I spend during one day doing things that have no eternal benefit versus the time I spend doing things that support the church or support the kingdom of God. And I have to say, it's pretty pathetic if I was to compare the ratio of the two. So we're supposed to be disengaged from the world. And the consequences for a church of failing to disengage from the world is tremendous. It can be lead to churches that maybe have greater numbers but less effect, or lead to churches that just close their doors because no work is being done. All right, now the next one, and we'll skip ahead to verse 9 in Romans. In the second half of verse 9, he says, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always. And this would, to me, would be the willingness to take risks. They said on that that sign, orphans, preferred orphans willing to take risks. To me, the idea of being willing to take a risk is the idea of being dedicated. You know, you're going to do something even though your life is on the line. You may have ulterior motives. I liked the pay that I got when I was in the Navy, and I enjoyed the personal feeling that I got from serving my country. But there was still a level of dedication that I had to have because I was putting my life on the line. It wasn't just about what I could get. There was a sense that I was dedicated to that work, to the training, and to all the other responsibilities that came with being in the military. So that willingness to risk death is a sign of a person's dedication in most cases. If you ask some of my brothers, it might be a sign of foolishness. But as Christians today, we really don't have the chance to risk death for Christ so much. And the only time I think in all that here we risk death is when we drive on the interstate or go to a convenience store. But I have to remember that we're only 300 million people in the United States. There are 312 million people roughly here, 6.9 billion people in the world. The United States is less than 5% of the population in the world. There's a whole Church of God out there that's in a completely different situation than we are here. And I'm sure that when Mom and Dad and Gail get back, they'll tell you some of what they saw there. But we have such a narrow, anemic view sometimes of what the Church of God really is. And we don't really understand the type of dedication and risk that Christians in other places have to take to have the privilege of serving. But we see this labor that Paul talks about here. He says, I want to do the work of the church. You don't have to turn here, but in Colossians 1:29, he says that he labors and he struggles for the work of Christ. The word labor has the connotation of struggling to the point of exhaustion. And the Greek word for struggle, the root of that word is agon. It's where we get the word agony from. It's to work until you're at the point of pain or maybe even past it. We see other places where Paul talks about when he was making tents. He says, I labored day and night for the gospel. There's a lot of places where you can see in Paul's writing the level of effort he puts forth is tremendous. Greg talked about the Branson schedule and how he said that he was impressed about Paul with the thing that impressed him the most when he met him the first time was how much he was able to pack into one day, how much service that he was able to fit into his life. And so I think that there's definitely a lack of dedication in the church today. There's a lack of focused effort to do the will of God and to do the work of God. And again, I think this is one of the things that's killing the modern church, the modern American church. He says in verse 11, in the first part of verse 11, I long to see you. And I see that here. There's two things from this passage. There's a desire for inward fellowship in the church, and there's a desire for growth. He says in another spot that he longs to see them established, that by their mutual. He says, let's see, that's in verse 11. I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you. And so, we see also in this idea of dedication that there's this unceasing labor to the point of agony, which there may be people that work really hard in this church, but I would say if you examine yourself, most of us don't work to the point of agony on the work of the church. Most of it, and I can say this for myself for sure, that it's usually something that we tack on to our lifestyle. I'm going to do this and this, and if I have time, I'll get this done too for the church. It's good that there's I do see a lot of service here at the chapel, so I'm not saying that it doesn't happen. But the amount of service that we put in compared to other things is definitely not labor and struggling unto agony. But we see this longing for fellowship. He says, I desire to see you all. And I remember Greg also said in his sermon when he was talking about the Bramsons that he said, a missionary would rather have you come and visit them and encourage them than a monetary donation. He said most missionaries would rather have you actually visit them than send them money. And there's definitely this idea that when we fellowship with one another, it strengthens us. I think that's one of the great strengths of the chapel, and one of the things that makes me love this church so much is the fellowship, the inward fellowship that we have one with another. I've said this before, but it's worth repeating, that if I ever had to leave Albany permanently, I'd miss the chapel here more than I miss my own family. Just because I could talk to my family on the phone and stuff, but the fellowship that we get when we gather together, that would be a great loss to me. So there's a definite need for fellowship as far as working in the churches. And also, there needs to be a desire for establishment. Paul talks about, I want to see the church established. You could say in modern terms that means to see the church strengthened. And I think a lot of people use the church as a spectator sport or as a checkbox. We come in on a Sunday morning and we sit through the service. We come on Wednesday night, we sit through the service. There may be some other things that we do as far as the church is concerned. But for the most part, there's not a burning desire to see the church established. I want to see the chapel established, to see it strengthened, to see the visible growth among the fellowship here. Those are things that really are a big desire for me. But if we're not dedicated to the work of God, if we don't labor until it hurts, if we don't separate ourselves from the distractions of the world, then it's never going to happen. Somebody said that we had his house down at the end of the neighborhood, and we were passing out the invitations for the little children's thing, and we came up to the door of this one house, and the guy came out, and he said, "Oh, nobody lives here right now. I'm just here fixing the place up. Somebody knocked in a window and stuck a hose through the window and left the hose running into the house, and we're just fixing it up." And I thought to myself, there must have been hundreds of people that contributed to the process of making that glass pane and the process of making the sheetrock and the floor and everything that went into that house. Hundreds of skilled people. But it only took one unskilled kid to come and put his fist through the window and stick a hose in to mess it up. For the church, it takes skilled people, people that want to improve themselves in the Word, who want to build up their own spiritual relationship with the Lord, who study and who strive. It takes those type of people to build up a church. But you don't have to do anything for a house to slowly rot. And it only takes a few unskilled people to mess up, people who have bad intentions to harm a church. So I think the illustration that I get there is that in this desire for establishment, we need people to really put in the effort to work and build up the church. If nobody works, it slowly dies. And there are people out there, the Bible says, wolves in sheep's clothing, that actively seek to damage the church. So we need to be on a constant watch just to serve the needs of the church. I'm just going to gloss over this last one real quick. Diligent to go. They ask for expert riders. We need to be diligent to go out. Paul says he often planned to come to you. And I just thought about we have the inward fellowship, but we also need the outward relationships with other people. And I can't think of anything for a church right now. I talked to Jonathan Beatty recently, and he talked about how low the fellowship had dropped at Central Baptist. And he teaches a Sunday school class, and he said, "I only have one or two people still come into the class there." And it's not just one church, but I think a malady for the church in general, that for me, coming here to the church, the fellowship I have with you is instinctual. It just happens. Everybody's nice to me, and I'm nice to you, and we're all around each other, so that fellowship, a lot of it just seems like it's just instinctual. But to start a relationship with somebody outside of the church takes planning. Paul says, "I planned often to come to you." He's not just a dedicated worker, but he's plotting how he can meet these people and encourage them. He says that he wants to come and see them. He tried to come and see them, but he was hindered, but he was still making plans to try and come. For us, we have to form these outside relationships with other people. To me, that's my watchword for this year, is external relationships. Is that I want to form relationships with people outside of the church that are an illustration of godly character and Christian love. Greg used the quote about that imam there in Senegal, who said, "For the works that you do and the love that you show, you deserve to go to heaven. For the message you preach, you deserve to go to hell." That one of the imams said that to Paul Branson. And I just thought about the impact that his work had on those people, that even though their doctrines completely different, that they still noticed the work that he was doing. I see things like the Fricks bringing in these two ladies to church on Sunday night, bringing them to the Bible study, or Lindsay and Christina bringing the girls to church, and the others that have invited people in to come in. And we've seen a lot of new faces recently, and it's been really encouraging. But I think for the church, those external relationships are really what's going to make or break a church, any church. And they're not instinctual. Not only do you have to go out of your way to make that type of relationship, but it takes a personal sacrifice too. Sometimes it feels like with some people it feels like a waste of my time with them. There's a sacrifice there where, you know, I have to drive all the way across Albany to pick them up and bring them back. And there's a certain level of inconvenience for me. And I feel ashamed to even say that. It sounds so pathetic. I'm just inconvenienced to make a relationship with these people. But that's what it's going to take for us to see the fellowship here grow. It's going to be a sacrifice of our own personal time and the intentional planning to make relationships. If there was any failure for me in the outreach, it was the fact that there were at least a few opportunities for me to stick my foot in the door of someone's house, to come back and talk to that person again, or to minister to them in some way. And in almost every single case, I never followed up on it. And I say that to my shame, because I wonder now, I look back and say, what if I had gone back to that person again and asked them just how they were doing, or gone back and brought them some literature, or, you know, invited this couple, young couple that we met there, invited them over to our house. But I was too lazy to make that effort, to go out of my way to make the sacrifice to form that external relationship. So that's something that we need to, people that are diligent to go out, as we would call the expert writers. But you don't have to be an expert because you've got the Holy Spirit. There was a guy named Robert Haslam. They called him Pony Bob, and he was one of the best-known, brave, and most resourceful riders in the Pony Express. He was born in 1840 in London, England. He came over as a young British teenager and got hired at first to help build the stations. A lot of times for us in the Pony Express of the church, we don't get the visible position. Sometimes, like, being behind the platform is a visible position. The Pony Express, the riders had a dangerous job. Sometimes being back here behind the platform feels dangerous to me because I get so nervous beforehand. But it's visible, and it's one of the more, I guess, I don't want to say exciting, but it's a very scary position to be in sometimes, and a blessed and fun place to be too. But there are also missionaries that are overseas. They're very visible, and they have dangerous jobs, and we see those. But only 80 people in the Pony Express were riders. There were 400 people that were in support positions. Those 80 riders could not have gone on those trips without the nearly 300 stations in between St. Joseph's, Missouri and Sacramento, California, that they could pick up horses at, or get new horses, or stop and spend the night, or get aid if they were wounded. Those 400 people made the job of the other 80 possible. And so even though you might not have a role that's visible in the church, you still have the opportunity to be a vital part of the work here. So that's how he started. But eventually, he was given a mail run, and he started out from a place called Buckland Station, and he had a 75-mile run to the east. Well, one day, he made his run to the east, and he gets all the way to his station near California, and he's given his mail, and he starts heading back. Well, he heads back, and he ends up going he goes his regular trip, gets back to his station in Buckland, and his rider that's supposed to relieve him says, I can't go, I'm not going, there's an Indian uprising and I'm scared that they're going to kill me. So he gets a fresh horse and takes off again. By the time he makes it to the farthest destination away, he'd gone 190 miles without a rest. 190 miles on the back of a horse. He stops and gets 9 hours of sleep, and they wake him up and they said, we have an important message. We need a rider that's had some rest to take this message right now. So they give him this important message, and he takes it back the other direction. On the way, he runs into the Indians again, and he gets shot in the face with an arrow. He loses 3 teeth. But he keeps going, passes his Buckland station, and by the time he finishes and gets relieved, he's made a 380-mile run with 9 hours of sleep on the back of a horse. Now, the interesting thing to me is that his message that he was carrying was President Lincoln's inaugural address for his first election. And that inaugural address, they say, help convince California to stay in the Union at the beginning of the Civil War. He knew what he was taking, and the idea that his message was important spurred him on. This was a dedicated writer. He was willing to take risk. He was willing to separate himself from the cares of the world, from all the privileges that we have with it, and he was dedicated to his job because he knew he had an important message, and he was ready to deliver it. Heavenly Father, that's my prayer for the Albany Gospel Chapel tonight. We have an important message that we can take out to the world, Lord, but you call for people who are disengaged from the world, orphaned from it, the people that are dedicated to the church, they're willing to step out and take a risk, and expert writers, Lord, who are willing just to go out and form these relationships and give the gospel and not pass up the opportunities that you set in our path every day. I do ask you, Lord, that you would help us be a relationship-making people, that we would come across people, Lord, and give them a piece of literature or talk to you about them, but that our love for your Son would be so much a driving force in our lives, Lord. The recognition of the price that was paid for us would be weigh so heavily upon our hearts that every person that we come across, Lord, we would seek to take that extra step and to make a relationship with those people, Lord. If it just means asking for a name so that you remember them next time you come to the store, inviting someone home for a meal or for a Bible study, we ask, Lord, that you would help us to in essence be the bearers of this important message that you have for the world around us. And we ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us as an assembly and bring in those that are like-minded. We thank you, Lord, for your word and for the example that Paul set for us. In Jesus' name, amen.